Welcome back to our study of the Psalms. Today we're looking at Psalms of Lament, and we'll be looking specifically at Psalm 51. Now, before we get into Psalm 51, I want to talk a bit about lament psalms. There's a certain structure or structural features that are standard in lament psalms, though in some psalms they may be in a different order. These same features are typically there. First of all, there's an address or an introductory cry. For example, Psalm 56, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, for men are attacking me." That's an introductory cry, "O God, please help." After that introductory cry, there's typically a lament proper. For example, in Psalm 59:3, the psalmist says, "Behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me." And he explains what he is lamenting about. So it's the lament proper. Then there's typically or very often a declaration of trust. We saw that in our last session, Psalm 137, where the psalmist said, "If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill." And so what you find in the lament psalms, they call out to God. They tell God what's bothering them, but they determine to trust Him even though circumstances have not yet changed. Speaking of those circumstances, the psalmist then makes a petition asking God to be involved and to intervene through various circumstances. Now, there are types of lament psalms. There are certain lament psalms that lament the consequences of sin. They could be personal, as is Psalm 51 and David's sin with Bathsheba, or there could be national, like Psalm 137, for example, that's lamenting the consequences of national sin. And then also there are imprecations that are a type of lament, and they focus on requesting God's judgment upon His enemies. And so different types of lament psalms, and today we're looking at a penitential lament of David. It is an individual lament where David is expressing penitence or sorrow for his sin with Bathsheba. Now, if you'll look with me in Psalm 51, before we actually get into the text, I want to read the superscription. I've shared this before in earlier sessions, but I'll say it again just to bring you back up to speed. The superscription literally means above the script. It's the text that's found above verse 1. And you'll notice in Psalm 51, the superscription says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." Now, it's fairly unusual, at least it's not common across the board, to have a superscription for every psalm. But if you do find them, they're typically very brief. This one is probably more detailed or as detailed as any other in the Psalter, because he goes on to say that it's not only a Psalm of David, it's a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so there's a context, a historical context that's given before we enter into the text. Now, the background of this is when David had gone into Bathsheba. When you read about this in the scripture, you find that this is the time when kings go out to war. And you read about this in Samuel. And when kings go out to war, David was home at his palace, and he looked down from his palace and he saw this woman bathing. He inquired to find out who she was, and he discovered that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was out in battle. David coveted this woman, so he had her brought to him. He slept with her, impregnated her, and when he found out she was pregnant, he called for Uriah to be brought home from the battlefront. And basically what David was attempting to do is cover his tracks. And so he kept encouraging Uriah to go home and spend some time with his family. Basically, David was wanting Uriah to sleep with his wife so Uriah would think that he had gotten her pregnant instead of David. Well, Uriah refuses to do such a thing because his comrades are out on the battlefield. And so finally, when David sees it's not going to work, David has a letter that he wrote. He gave it to Uriah to take to the battlefront and give to the commander. And the commander opens this letter that says that when the battle is its fiercest, have Uriah on the front lines and back away from him. And in many battles, they would come against the walls of a city. And when they would come at the walls of a city, the warriors would shoot down arrows, they would throw down stones, anything they could to defeat the attackers. And Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle, and that death was designed by David himself to cover his tracks from his sin with Bathsheba. That's the background to this psalm. And first you have the introductory cry in verse 1, where David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And what you find in this is that there's this parallel statement where David is asking God to be gracious. He's asking God to blot out his transgression, the way in which David wants to show his compassion, his covenant loyal love, is by forgiving him for what he has done. Now, what you have here is that David first of all says in verse 1, to blot out my transgressions. A transgression was a deliberate sin. You read in Leviticus that there were inadvertent sins, sins that were not premeditated, that they kind of happened in the moment. On the flip side, this sin was premeditated. There were sacrifices that one could bring for an inadvertent sin. There was no sacrifice to bring for a willful sin or a sin of a high hand, as Numbers chapter 15 talks about. And so David has nothing to bring. There is no sacrifice prescribed in the law that he could bring that would guarantee his forgiveness or restoration to fellowship with God. And so he cannot bring a sacrifice. He simply cries out to God in this introductory cry, asking God for complete forgiveness of sins. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." Now, this sin was worthy of death according to Deuteronomy 22. And so David could have been executed. Even as king, David was not above the law. He was under the authority of the law because it was God's law. David is asking for God to blot out his transgression, which means that David is asking God just to simply completely remove it, to take it away. And again, David is simply basing his appeal on God's chesed, his covenant love. He's asking God to be compassionate and kind towards him. David knew that Exodus 34 says that the Lord God is compassionate and slow to anger and filled with mercy. And he's hoping, perchance, that God might be moved simply to show mercy to him for this sin that he's committed. Now, I want you to notice this. You have this request valuing fellowship in verse 2. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And you get this parallel language again, "wash me," and then he says, "cleanse me." And when David is asking for washing and for cleansing, this is imagery from the Levitical system. He wants to be restored to fellowship. Just like someone would be defiled by touching a dead animal, and they would have to have a purification ritual of washing themselves and then coming back into the camp at another time. David has no sacrifice and no ritual that he can use here. So he's asking God to wash him and for God to cleanse him from his sin. So I want you to notice the symmetry then in verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness." And loving kindness is in parallel with greatness of your compassion. And according to that, he asks that God would blot out his transgression. And the point that I'm emphasizing with this parallelism is David makes his appeal based on the nature and the character of God. There was no specific promise by which someone could be forgiven of this catalog of sins. And so David's only appeal is to make an appeal to the nature and the character of God. Now, I don't want to take us off track, but I want to just make a quick application. There are things in our life that God's Word does not specifically address. And in those situations, we must live our lives and base our prayer request off the nature and the character of God. That's all we can do in those situations. So David asks for complete forgiveness, and he gives this request of valuing fellowship. He wants to be cleansed so that he can come back into the presence of God. That's what David desires. Well, then we move to the lament proper in verses 3 and following. And the first thing I want you to notice is that David takes ownership for his sin. He says in verse 3, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And when David is confessing this, and when he says, "I know my transgression," he's acknowledging it for what it is. He knows that God sees it, and he's admitting, he's agreeing with God. When he says that his sin is ever before him, it's this figurative language. Like, it's not that David literally sees his sin, but David cannot escape the feeling of this, that wherever David turns, it's on his mind and it's on his heart, and it cannot be escaped from his attention. And so it's ever before him. And then David says something that might stand as a surprise in verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Now, think about that for just a second. I think we would all agree that David sinned against Bathsheba. And as king of Israel, David sinned against the nation because he was their leader. David certainly also sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But David, in essence, is not ignoring the fact that he sinned against other people, but he sees that sin is ultimately and primarily an offense against God Himself. "Against you, you only, have I sinned." He recognizes that it's God's standard and he sinned against God. Verse 4 continued, "and done what is evil in your sight." And that's why I say he recognizes he sinned against God's standard. God's the one who determines or declares what is evil. And David says he did what was evil in God's sight. Well, verse 5, David recognizes that he is a sinner. It's not just that he sinned, but that he is a sinner. Verse 5, he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And that's a problem because he says in verse 6 that God desires truth in the innermost being. And so David is recognizing, "I'm not what you want me to be." He's not what God desired of mankind. God desires truth on the inner parts, and David is a sinner even from his birth. He's just coming to grips with his sinfulness as a human being. And so he recognizes that he is a sinner. And so he makes a petition in verses 7 and following. He gives a prayer for cleansing in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And then he says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And so he makes this prayer for cleansing. He gives a prayer for renewal. And when he uses this picture of hyssop, once again, this is from the Levitical system. And there were certain rituals where hyssop was dipped in blood and it would be sprinkled. And that hyssop, sprinkling the blood, was to purify. And David has no ritual from Leviticus that he can claim. There's nothing appropriate for what he had done because his was a high-handed offense. It was a defiant sin. And so David knows there's no ritual. So he's saying, "God, why don't you purify me with hyssop," figuratively speaking. "Why don't you treat me as if I'd been through that process?" And then he gives this beautiful image. He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I love this image here because if you've ever been outside after fresh snow, before any animal has had a chance to put a track in it, before anything has disturbed it, it's a picture of beauty and a picture of spotlessness, an unblemished purity. And David's desire is that God would look at him and cleanse him in such a way that he's like a fresh blanket of snow. And so nothing is more undefiled than that. Now, I own pets, and so one of the things that disturbs me is the mess that the pets can leave in the yard. And not just that kind of mess, but even the foot traffic and wearing down the grass. And so when it rains, it gets muddy and it gets nasty. And sometimes I'll look out after a fresh blanket of snow, and I don't want to let the dogs out of their kennel because everything looks so pristine and undefiled. And again, David recognizes if God would just show this kindness to him, if God would cleanse him, he would be whiter than snow. That's the way David pictured this restoration that God could bring. Well, not only that, but going back to his prayer for cleansing, in verse 8 he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. And for God to make him hear joy and gladness, in essence is saying, God, I will be joyful and glad once you have done this that I'm asking you to do. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Treat me, God, as if I had not sinned. He's asking for complete forgiveness of sins. Verse 10, he goes on to give this prayer for renewal. And in this prayer, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he wants God to not only cleanse him, but he's asking God to do something on the inside so that David has this steadfastness about him, that David has this propensity and this focus on doing the things of God. So he prays for a steadfast spirit. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And you probably know this, but from the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not take permanent residence in anyone. But the Spirit of God came upon artisans to do the work in the tabernacle, came upon kings so that they could reign, came upon judges so that they could deliver, came upon prophets so they could prophesy. And so it was not unheard of for God to remove His Spirit from someone in certain situations, like Samson and like King Saul. David did not want that to happen, because in essence that would be the end of David's ministry as king. He wanted to be empowered by God to do this ministry that God had entrusted to him. He wanted to continue serving. And so when he prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he's asking God to not only restore him, but to let him keep going in his service for the Lord. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So once again, you see David asking for God to do something on the inside to sustain him. He recognizes his own insufficiency to live for the Lord. And he's asking God to do something on the inside to change that. This sounds like Romans 7 before the indwelling spirit is a permanent reality and a new nature that we find in Romans, for example. And so David is wanting to be restored to the joy of salvation, and he needs God to enable him to live this life. Well, verse 13, the result of this answered prayer is that I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. And of course, you and I know the conclusion to the psalm. As a result of God answering David's prayer, David has been teaching transgressors God's ways, and sinners have been converted to the Lord ever since. And what I mean by that is that if you look at verse 13, just consider this: how many believers have found comfort and encouragement understanding the grace of God in a way we might not have ever understood His grace apart from Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 written afterwards, showing David's restoration to the Lord. And so David is restored, and it brings joy to his life, and he wants to teach others about that. That'll come later on, but that's David's promise and desire as the basis of his appeal. Well, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, and he's talking about his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 15, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And it's that he's asking God to forgive him so that his lips would be open and he would be declaring these praise. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And David recognizes that even though God established the sacrificial system, so did God desire sacrifices? Of course he did. But he wanted the worshiper to bring those with the heart that reflected that they truly were bringing that in faith and in the way that God desired. And so if people have unconfessed sin, if they're not dealing with the problem and they're bringing these gifts to the Lord in the Old Testament, it doesn't have the same significance. Well, final petition in verses 18 and 19. David says, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And there were no walls around Jerusalem at this time period in David's life. And so probably what is meant here is that he's speaking metaphorically about the fact that God was protecting Zion. He was protecting Jerusalem. He was protecting his people as if God himself were a wall around them. And because of the leader David's sin, it made the entire people vulnerable to attack from God's enemies. And so he's asking God to protect his people. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings of whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And so David's prayer, knowing his sin had impacted the entire nation, is that God would ultimately restore not only him, but that restoration would result in a strong nation that's worshiping God by coming to the tabernacle and bringing sacrifices to him. So let's get into theology here. This psalm puts sin in its true light. It is an offense against God himself. Against you only, David said, I have sinned. Sin has farther-reaching consequences than what we may initially think. David's sin not only impacted himself, but it impacted his ability to share truth with others, and it impacted his ability to lead the nation and even made the entire nation vulnerable. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was not the Christ. And the reason I bring this up is that as you follow the trajectory of the Old Testament, there's this excitement for this coming one that's promised. And David was an anointed one. But by his sin and everything we learn about him there, we come to understand he's not the anointed one. God's grace can go so far as to forgive someone for murder and adultery. And that's the truth that you and I need to remember when we're reaching out to others with the gospel of God's grace. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. David had no promise, no claim, that if he brought a certain sacrifice, God would restore him. He had nothing to appeal to except the mercy of God. You and I are told that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also note that our prayer life is impacted by our theology. Again, going back to David, David did not have a promise in Scripture that he could bring X sacrifice for Y result. But David did make his appeal, verse 1, on what he knew about God. He said, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. And so David's theology, what he knew about the Lord, impacted the way that he prayed. The same is true in your life and mine. We can lose opportunities to serve the Lord and must therefore be on guard. David was afraid that he would miss out, that he was no longer going to be able to serve the way he had prior to this. And it is true that there are things that you and I could do as believers that would disqualify us for certain ministries. And so we must be on our guard.